Okay, let's begin to deal with an answer to this. And what I want to do is, I'm actually going a little quicker than I thought, although I could bog down, as you know, at any point for any period of time. But if I'm successful, I'll be able to get through this outline. And I want to spend a fair amount of time, at least 45 minutes, maybe longer. We'll see. You never know. Dealing with a particular passage of Scripture in Romans 8 that deals with the travail and suffering of the whole creation and of human beings, and some very powerful insights this gives us. C.S. Lewis said in Reflections on the Psalms that any man can defend the faith, but sometimes we need to treasure it and imbibe it. We need to defend the faith. We need to have resources. But sometimes we need to savor the truth that we know. And I want to do that a little bit with Romans 8, if we have time. I hope we will. All right, towards an answer to the problem of evil, there are two basic philosophical problems of evil. What's called the logical or deductive problem and the evidential or inductive problem. The logical problem is that any evil is too much for theism to be true. So the propositions, God exists, God is all good and all powerful, and there is evil, any amount of evil, that set of propositions is necessarily inconsistent, period. Because God has all power and God is perfectly good. So He would allow absolutely no evil. So Christianity is deductively false. It has two propositions, the existence of God as God is and the reality of evil, that are logically incompatible. Now, the way that you defeat that is simply to say that whatever evil God allows, God has a sufficient reason for that evil to occur. That is, God may instrumentally allow certain evils to reach goals that could not have been reached otherwise. Now, the chapters didn't spend too much time on the logical problem of evil, Durnus or Corduan. The reason is that while this argument was given frequently up until about 1970, it's pretty much been blown out of the water by Christian philosophers, particularly Alvin Plantinga. If you can produce any plausible, doesn't even have to be plausible, any possible proposition that alleviates the contradiction, you no longer have a deductive problem of evil. And I've given you one right here. Just posit God has a sufficient reason for any evil that God allows. There may be ends that God desires that would require the existence of certain evils. That's really all you need to do. Now, this kind of approach is in the category of what's called a defense. It's not a theodicy. A defense says the atheists have not destroyed theism. We have a rejoinder. Christianity is not deductively false. We can think of a possible reason why God would allow evil, even if we don't know the specifics of each case or the various goods that He wants to bring about through the evils. It's a defense. And so we might say we can defeat this defeater. And this is merely weak rationality. It says we're justified to believe in theism even given the existence of evil. We're not deductively false. Our worldview has not been defeated through a deductive argument. Now, a theodicy is a little different, and that's more what we'll try to do in some ways. A theodicy is positive apologetics. And it says basically it's not just that we can defeat an attack on Christian theism, the deductive problem of evil, but that we try to lay out a philosophically cogent strategy for explaining why God may have allowed the kinds of evils He allows. That doesn't mean that for any particular evil we can specify what the problem is or what the answer is to the question why. There may still be mysteries, but we have a particular kind of strategy that we can use. The evidential problem says, basically, well, some evil seems justifiable, but there's far too much. That is, there seems to be gratuitous evil. Evil that serves and could serve no possible good. So the people that pursue the evidential or inductive problem have given up on the deductive argument, but they say there's just too much evil, too many kinds, it's too rich. Therefore, it is not necessarily false that God exists or is all good or is all powerful, but it becomes, to their minds, very, very unlikely. You see, it's an inductive argument. It's a probability argument. Are you with me on that? They're saying, okay, we could imagine some evils. Some evils will produce maybe courageous acts that wouldn't occur otherwise. Some evils encourage patience that wouldn't exist without them. But we look at the Holocaust. We look at mass starvation, mass torture, attempted genocide. It seems like the balance is far more towards the evil than towards the good. That is, there's too much evil. It doesn't seem to justify much of anything. It seems just there, gratuitous. And that's really where the money is in the contemporary debate, is on what's called the evidential or inductive problem of evil. There's too much evil and too many different types of evil for theism to be deemed rational. Now, remember that when we're dealing with the problem of evil, every worldview has a problem of evil. You have to try to explain and justify and come to terms with evil in your worldview. And we've argued against other worldviews. And we've said that they cannot account for evil very cogently, nor can they give a solid hope for living with evil in a way that has integrity. But nevertheless, we don't just stop, at least I don't, just stop at that point. And see, other worldviews have difficulties. We've defeated the defeater. We've gotten rid of the deductive problem. So then we just live with all these mysteries because God is the ultimate authority. His ways are good. His ways are just. And we simply have to accept it. I think there's a lot more that can still be said at this point. And that's where we get into basically a modified Corduan approach. I disagree with Corduan at a couple of points. And there are a few points here where we see definitely a parting of the ways between an Arminian view and a Calvinist view. Yeah?
Did you just say that God allows some types of evil possibly to reach goals otherwise not attainable?
Yes.
Well, would that make evil unnecessary?
Yes. But we haven't even gotten to the argument yet. So give me a chance to explain that. But yes, some, and Corduan makes this point, some evils are necessary for the attainment of some goods. I think the way he puts it is some first-order evils are necessary for second-order goods. Yes?
Just on that, I have had discussions with people before where we've kind of reached that juncture, and they've gone the next step and say, well, doesn't that make the evil, in fact, good that you brought about this good conclusion? It's necessary.
Well, again, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Aaron?
How does religion substantiate a gratuitous evil for the opposite and after the argument? I read several books looking at that, and it was extremely difficult to do so given the argument. Given they've given up the logical defense of it, they're saying, well, there may be somewhere probably, so there's so much evil. Probably there's gratuitous somewhere, but to substantiate it is difficult.
Instantiate, you mean to identify it?
No, to give an instance.
Oh, okay, to give an instance, to produce an instance. Well, there are a lot of possibilities. Roe has a famous one of the fawn suffering in the wilderness. Did you run across that one? William Roe, the atheist philosopher. What's that?
How hard time natural evil being an example for gratuitous evil?
Well, I think it's probably the best candidate, actually. The fawn example is there's a fawn that is in the forest, and through a forest fire, a tree falls on it, and it dies this slow, lingering death for several days and dies. You know, there's nothing good, it seems, that could come out of that. And Rose says that seems to be a classic case of a gratuitous evil. Now, he's not saying that he saw anything like this happen, but he's saying that this or something like this must have happened at some point in history. And if it did, there could be no purpose for it. Now, the argument is complicated at this point. Let me just make a few points before we get into our way of dealing with it. One is, some theists grant gratuitous evil. They say God set up the world, gave human beings free will, libertarian free will, the power of contrary choice. And given that constraint, some evils in the world will not have redemptive purposes. But God, in His infinite wisdom, still decided to create human agents with this libertarian free will and could see the beginning from the end and saw that the overall package of facts, if you will, still made this a morally justifiable world, even though there are some gratuitous evils. Now, there are other people who argue that if a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful has created the world, He's not going to allow any gratuitous evils. And that's my view. Sometimes this view is very hard for me to swallow. However, I think theologically and philosophically it makes more sense. I think it makes more sense for the biblical record, given the strong picture of God's sovereignty over creation and the unblushing affirmation that God is absolutely and perfectly good. I think God has the intellectual, the moral, and the metaphysical resources to create the universe and bring it to its completion where absolutely nothing is ultimately wasted. That's my position on it. There are very smart theists, Christian theists, who disagree with me on that. So when I approach the problem of evil, I do not grant any gratuitous evil. However, I do grant a pretty significant amount of what I would call inscrutable evil. And I make a distinction between gratuitous and inscrutable. Gratuitous is a metaphysical descriptor. There is no purpose that it serves in and of itself. All right? Inscrutable is an epistemic descriptor. You know, I can't understand it. I can't come to terms with it. But again, I am a finite, fallible, fallen being. I mean, one of the classic examples, there are many of them, but one of the classic examples of an inscrutable evil in my life is former president of Denver Seminary, Clyde McDowell. Became president around 1996, about a year and a half into his presidency, developed a brain tumor. And about a year and a half after that, he was gone. He was the one that really set up the vision for the mentoring of the school and really helped turn the school around in many ways. He was 49 when he died. He was a gifted communicator. He was a very genuine man. He was a very godly man. It's a person that took personal interest in you, even though you were just one of a lot of employees. And for the life of me, although I can think of several good things that came out of that, I cannot take any of those goods, either by themselves or collectively, and justify him dying of a brain tumor at age 49. Especially when you factor in that the brain tumor was in a place where it destroyed his ability to communicate verbally. And that was the first sign. He woke up from a nap one day, he could not speak. I couldn't think of anything in many ways more cruel than that, for someone to lose their ability to speak and then die of that tumor. That, to me, is an inscrutable evil. But I do not call it a gratuitous evil. However, whatever goods I find as a result of it, and one of the great goods had to do with moral character, because the moral character of Clyde McDowell and his wife, Lee McDowell, was exemplary. They were quite heroic in dealing with this. Up until the end, they sought God for healing. They didn't demand it of God. It was not a name it and claim it. They sought God for healing. They trusted God could heal. They desired Him to heal. But they accepted His verdict. And of course, it was a terrible thing for a person to experience, the disappointment, the pain, and so on. But I see great moral virtue in their lives, and I see that as an example to me and to many other people. However, if I were running the universe, he would be our president right now. That's not saying anything against our present president. I hope you understand that. I mean, I remember praying very directly. You know, God, we were all in a faculty meeting, and some of us kept praying until the end that he would be healed. We tried. We gave it a shot. And I said, God, we want Clyde to be our leader. We want Clyde to be the person that helps us turn around. Please keep him here. Please heal him. He didn't. absolutely inscrutable to me. But I don't believe it's meaningless. Although I cannot tell you exactly what the goods were that justified it. And I don't think you can either, and I don't think anybody on the face of the earth can. But that doesn't mean there is none. There are none, rather, that there is no justification. Yeah?
Would there be any benefit at all to define what we mean when we say evil? And what I mean is this, from a biblical point of view and a Christian point of view, for example, a terrorist attack killing 12 people is evil, but a hurricane killing 12 people is unpleasant, we don't like it, we would rather have it a different way, but it's not really evil in a sinful sense. Is there any benefit in...
Well, that's the difference between natural and human evil. I already talked about that. It's an evil when someone is killed in a hurricane, but the hurricane is not a moral agent. So you can't say the hurricane sinned, but you can say that evil occurred as the result of the natural evil. And if God is sovereign over human beings and nature, then both classifications are problematic for Christian theism.
Well, my question is, in what situation would be the benefit of differentiating that, and is there any situation that it just becomes pointless?
Well, it has to do with your response to it. It has to do with the theodicy, because let's say you come up with the free will defense, which I don't use, and neither does Corduan. But if you give the free will defense, you can't give that for a tornado, because no person instigated the tornado or hurricane to kill someone. If human beings have free will and God doesn't control their will in any way, then the onus is on that person, not on God, because he didn't directly ordain it. He just let it happen. Now, this is not my view. But this factors in when you're trying to explain the causation of the evil, you see. Now, some free will people, and even non-free will people, can say that the sin of the first human beings is at the center and is the source of the whole problem of cosmic disruption. That's a little tricky, though. You know, would there be hurricanes? Would there be tornadoes in an unfallen world? That's a tough counterfactual. You know, it could be that all the fine-tuning of the universe would require those things to sometimes occur, even if the world had not morally fallen into sin. It's hard to know how to answer those kind of questions. Right. The effect of the tornado is evil. The tornado is not a moral agent. So it cannot be morally guilty. But the effects, what the tornado has wrought, or the hurricane or the earthquake, are real evils. They frustrate positive human goods. Yes?
It seems like it's difficult to separate the natural evil from human evil in the sense that there's a lot of human evil that we have the responsibility to do something about. So, the Holocaust, for example, if someone is saying, well, wouldn't a good God not allow that to happen? Well, wouldn't a good country rise up and
Well, sure, we're going to have to talk about human culpability and evil and how you understand that with respect to the sovereignty of God. We'll come back. Let me just make one more point before the break. This, I think I can make this one quickly because I've already made it partially. That is, God did not create evil. God is not the author of evil. You have to be careful of what's called the fallacy of the complex question. Remember, an earlier complex question was, why does God condemn people to hell for what they couldn't have known? Right? The ignorant pagans never heard of Christ. Why does God condemn people for their ignorance? Well, he doesn't. It's the fallacy of the complex question. It's like saying, why have you, or have you stopped beating your wife yet? Well, if you never started, then you can't stop. You're presupposing something in the question you should not. So this is the same here. If someone says, why did God create evil? We have to say that biblically, philosophically, we don't understand God as creating evil. Now, Scripture says that he brings evil upon evildoers for certain purposes. But that's different than creating evil itself. Because evil is a privation. It's the absence of good where the good should be. Cordovan uses the example of the umbrella with a hole in it. It's good gone wrong. Now, a rock cannot see, but that's not a privation because a rock doesn't have a telos to see. But if a human being lacks sight, that's an evil. That's a loss. Someone goes to a rock and they get blinded, that's a loss. That's an evil. Someone is born blind. That is a loss. That's an evil. It's a privation. So evil is real. It is not an illusion. But it is not a created substance. Evil is something that happens when the creation turns against the Creator. You have a very nice description of this in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, Book 2. Goes into more detail, a lot more winsomely written than Cordovan. As Lewis is always more winsomely written than just about anyone. But God did not create evil in the way that He created good. Just think of Genesis 1 and 2 for a moment. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God looked at what He created and said it was good. And He repeats it several times. Good, good, good. And then He creates human beings and says they are very good. And then He lays down the conditions of their existence. And following the serpent, they do the one thing they were supposed to not do. And so they become morally corrupt. And that affects them. It affects, in some way or another, the whole creation. So evil is good gone wrong. It's a privation. It is not a created substance. I think that helps. That doesn't solve the whole problem, by no means. But you see, God is intrinsically and incorrigibly good. When God creates, He creates what is good. But if He creates the world with the possibility of falling, that's a different story. Because the world is not a necessary being, right? The world is corruptible. God is incorruptible. God created a good but corruptible world, which in fact has become corrupt, has fallen into sin. So you don't want to say, well, to have good, you have to have evil. Well, some goods require some evils, but simpliciter, no. Because God was eternally and perfectly good before evil ever existed. And Adam and Eve were perfectly good before the fall. It didn't require the existence of evil for there to be good. Now, there are certain second-order goods that require certain evils, but that's a different story. This is a very important point because a lot of people go wrong on this. They become dualists. And Lewis has some very good arguments against that in Mere Christianity. Questions or comments on that? The privation view? Remember, it's the absence of good where good should be. So the fact that a rock cannot see is not an absence, not a privation, rather. If someone should care for their family, and instead they abuse their family, that's an absence of care. And so is a positive evil. It's real, but you can put it this way. It is parasitic on the good. Evil is always parasitic on the good. The original good is required for there to be any evil at all. It's metaphysically primary, you might say. Yes?
It's hard for me to wrap my mind around the idea that God solely created the potential for this world, for the choice to be made for us to corrupt ourselves, without making the propensity. What was the source or the origin of the impulse to become evil?
Mm-hmm.
But how did He make something? It's perfect, except for the fact that it's about life. It seems how it seems to me that it is the creation of evil to make something that will ruin itself.
Well, there's a difference between bringing it about through direct agency and creating a situation in which responsible agents will abuse their own agency. The biblical account is God created human beings good and gave them the capacity to understand goodness and understand God, but also gave them the capacity to disobey God. And that's what it means to be a moral agent. But God did not force them to do evil. Even if God had preordained it, which I think He did, He didn't force them. It was their decision to choose evil. They considered what God said. They considered what Satan said, the serpent said. And they followed the serpent and not God. So did God know that this corruptible world would become corrupt? Yes, because God has infallible knowledge of the future. In fact, I believe the whole plan of salvation was laid out before the universe was even created. The Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world. Yes, I'm a hardcore Calvinist. Not everyone will agree with that. But even a hardcore Calvinist, and Corduan is too. There are a few of us out there. John Feinberg, Wynn, Corduan, myself. There are a few of us more analytic evangelical philosophers who are Calvinists. The majority, I have to admit, are libertarian. Bill Craig, Alvin Plantinga, Nicholas Wolterstorff, J.P. Moreland. You get some real heavyweights out there that are libertarian. But even a hardcore Calvinist does not want to say that God created evil in the same way He created good. He created the good with the propensity to choose evil, and in fact knowing that it would choose evil. But that's not the same as forcing someone against their will to do evil. Like I was really twisting Eve's arm. Come on, do what's wrong. No, I don't want to. Do what's wrong. I won't. No. There's nothing like that in the text. And God's not doing that with Osama bin Laden either. You see? It all really comes down to how you understand human agency, which we'll come back to, and it's a tough subject, but I'll tell you what I think is right. Second, this is following Corduan. God would only create the best of all possible worlds. This is the view of Leibniz, Corduan, and others. The idea is if God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, and God actualizes a world, a state of affairs, then it would be the best one that He could actualize, given that He desires to actualize any world at all. Now, I'm not sure that there is a best possible world. And if there is not a best possible world, then of course God's under no obligation to actualize it. Now this becomes a fairly technical problem in philosophy, and I don't think it has to hang us up necessarily. But it might be something like, what's the highest number? There is no highest number. There's no maxima for numbers. And it could be that there is no best possible world. For any world God creates, He could have created one better, let's say with another really good person in it or something like that. I don't know that we necessarily have to solve that question. What we have to try to deal with is that the world God created is morally justifiable. And I think that to understand morally justifiable, we have to say that the world that God created does not contain any gratuitous evils. It's really difficult, I think, to square God's omnipotence and omnibenevolence and omniscience and so on with gratuitous evil. The next point is that evil must be the unavoidable condition for the highest goods. The unavoidable condition for the highest goods. This is a view that Bernard Ramm years ago called relative instrumental dualism. What he means is that God uses evils for a particular purpose. That is, evils are His instrument. The reason that Bernard Ramm puts in relative is that he is avoiding metaphysical dualism, absolute dualism, Manichaeanism. There's an all-good power and an all-evil power, and they're fighting it out. Ramm is saying that the distinction between good and evil is real, but the dualism is not some kind of a heavily freighted absolute good and absolute evil, or they have equal power and they're fighting it out. No, the good is primary. The good has the last word through God. But the idea is that somehow evil is an unavoidable condition for the highest good. So if God deigns to create, some evils must be part of bringing about a greater good. Now, the free will defense claims that if God wants to create free beings, He has no choice. He has to create beings who may sin. Now, the free will defense assumes this view called libertarian or incompatibilist freedom, or the power of contrary choice. And maybe the best way to explain this is to think of the universe from the beginning to this point, T1, we have two instances of T1. I'll say why in a minute. And at this point, a particular agent could either do X or not do X, and the entire universe be similar. Not similar, identical up until that point. So the histories of the universe are such that this person could either do X or not do X. Let's say go to a movie. Nothing in the universe decides that he will do X or non-X. God doesn't decide it, and his own character doesn't decide it, because everything is the same in both instances. You can call this power of contrary choice or incompatible freedom, meaning freedom is incompatible with any overriding or, you might say, undergirding determination. The agent does X because the agent willed to do X. Now, this is for volitional actions. It excludes things like, obviously, being kidnapped or having a tick or something like that. But those things that are within your volition. So people that hold to this libertarian or incompatibilist freedom or the power of contrary choice say that you have to have this in order to have freedom. So if God's going to create morally responsible agents, he has to create agents of this kind. And by definition, he cannot make them do what he wants them to do. All right? And so the evil that is wrought by free beings is not directly credited to God, because they did the actions, not God. Now, how do you deal with natural evil then? Well, you might say that the first act of sin disrupted the entire universe. So the sin of Adam and Eve disrupted the entire universe. So even natural evils are rooted in the first sinful action, which was an incompatibilist action of freedom. Now, this is where both your philosophy and your theology make a very determinative difference in how you approach this issue. And I cannot solve this for you in one lecture. I can tell you what I think. You know what Cordovan thinks. And you will have to reflect on this biblically, theologically, and philosophically. The other view is called compatibilism, and it claims that what human entities do is preordained. They do not have the power of contrary choice. However, human agency can still exist even in that metaphysical situation. What makes an act free is not the power of contrary choice, it's that it is your own action, that you reflected on it, that you selected among options and actualized an option or attempted to actualize an option. So it is not a necessary condition on the compatibilist view that you have the power of contrary choice. Now, one philosophical illustration of this, and I don't want to get hung up on this too far because we have more things to do with the defense here, this is called a Frankfurt counterexample. Let's say you're in a room and you're deciding whether or not to leave the room. You want to pray for an hour or 2 hours to desperately finish up your spiritual formation contract. And so you realize you've got to log at least 2 hours of prayer. So you're in the room, and you're really fighting with a desire to go out of the room and watch MTV, just to get even with certain professors around here. And this is a real struggle for you. You know, I want to watch it, I don't. I want to fulfill the contract. No, I'll lie in the contract. No, you're not supposed to do that. That would be my next contract. Don't lie on the contracts, and so on. So you have this struggle. And then, you know, you persevere. You stay there and you pray for 2 hours. And then you try to get out and you found out the door was locked. You couldn't have gotten out if you wanted to. Did you still make a real moral choice to stay and pray? I think you did, even though you couldn't have gotten out otherwise. I think that's how it works with human choice. I think God ordains all human choices. But it's still a human choice if you've used what I call deliberative agency. Now, as I said, being kidnapped, having a muscle spasm, that's not a choice. That's not deliberative agency. But if you have deliberated and you have actualized a course of events, then you are responsible for doing that, even if you could not have done otherwise. Now, I know this is controversial. It's controversial philosophically and it's controversial theologically. My main reason for believing it is not primarily philosophical, although there are definitely problems with the libertarian view philosophically. It's really that agents almost have the power to ex nihilate, to create out of nothing. Because their environment doesn't determine them and God doesn't determine them, they initiate their actions, or at least a class of their actions where they are responsible. It's sometimes called agent causation. So agents, on the libertarian view, have a kind of ability to bring something out of nothing through their own finite will. And remember, on this account, the entire universe can be identical and you do X or non-X. I don't think finite agents have that kind of power. I think only God has the power to create out of nothing. Yeah?
So in that previous example of having trouble distinguishing God's agency, either way, at the end of the room example, the individual is not watching MTV. So are you asserting that, from Calvin's perspective, that God knows that, but does not know the choice? Or, well, no, God knows the choice. God knows both the choice and the result.
My point is that you can make a deliberative decision even if you didn't have the power to do otherwise. So you deliberated MTV prayer. You couldn't actually have left the room anyway because it was locked. That's just sort of a thought experiment to get you to consider whether or not power of contrary choice is a necessary condition of moral agency. That's all I want to do with it. But as I was starting to say, my main reason for not using the free will defense is the Bible. I read a lot of Calvin early on in my Christian life, the Institutes, the sections on God's providence. And believe me, Calvin was an exegetical theologian. This is not the time to give a big apologetic for Calvin or Calvinism, but only a mini one. Sometimes you will hear people say, oh, Calvinism imposes a system on the Bible. And I want to say, how much of Calvin have you read? Have you read Calvin's commentaries on almost the entire Bible? Do you realize the care with which he exegeted the Bible and the care with which he put together those exegeted sections into a systematic theology? Have you ever spent a couple of dozen hours reading the Institutes? And if you still think that this is some kind of ad hoc superimposed system, then you better give me a darn good argument for it. I don't think it is. I think the biblical view is compatibilism. If you want a shorter argument, look at D.A. Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? He has a chapter called The Mystery of Providence, where he looks at various biblical passages, and he says the Bible affirms that we are responsible moral agents. It also affirms the comprehensive sovereignty of God. We are responsible for evil. God allows it. Even God ordains it. But we are guilty for it. And I don't think that is a contradiction. It may be counterintuitive. It would be a contradiction. I said I wasn't going to camp out on this, but it'll camp a little bit, a little pup tent. It would be counterintuitive if God is twisting Eve's arm to take the fruit, and she doesn't want to, and then he holds her accountable for it. But that's not the Bible. That's the Quran. I don't think it is contradictory to hold compatibilism, and I think it's theologically the right way to do it. Corduin points out, I'm just going to use one of his arguments, the idea that when we are in our resurrected bodies, we won't sin. That's pretty much a received idea with most Christians. We won't sin in our resurrected bodies. Will we be free? We can't possibly sin in our resurrected bodies. The curse is no longer on the earth. Your body is no longer cursed. Can you imagine that? No curse. No curse, no sin. You won't sin. Will you be free? I think you will be. But you could not sin. So there are problems with the free will defense. As I said, there are able theologians and philosophers that use it, but I find significant problems with it. But that's not the end of the story. Some Calvinists at this point say God has the ultimate authority. God created the heavens and the earth. God has mercy on whom he has mercy and declines to have mercy on others, and that's it, period, full stop. I think there's more you can say, even within a strongly reformed viewpoint. That is that higher human goods require certain evils, even on a compatibilistic account. Think of courage, heroism, sacrifice. These require risk, danger. How heroic can you be in an unfallen world? How much courage? How much sacrifice? So if these are good qualities to have in a pre-resurrected world, It requires some types of evil, risks, dangers. Or think of the fact that patience requires certain obstacles, difficulties, maybe dilemmas and so on. Or think of human triumphs that we applaud. People overcome handicaps, overcome prejudice, overcome racism, sexism. People overcome various types of impediments and roadblocks. But, on the other hand, while some people rise to the occasion, some people fall to the occasion. And in a world of risk and danger, some exhibit cowardice, despair, mediocrity, stupidity, and so on. But the basic strategy that evil must be the unavoidable condition for the highest goods, even if you don't accept the free will defense, is that the present world is the best way towards the best world. That evil, through God's infinite wisdom, furthers the greater good. A classic text on this is Genesis 50:20, where Joseph tells his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now the idea is that this gives us kind of a window into how God operates. Now, how can it be evil if God meant it for good? Calvin deals with this at length in the Institutes, and very convincingly. It's evil because Joseph's brothers and any other sinner do it in opposition to the moral will of God. They didn't do it for Joseph's good. They didn't do it out of love for their brother. They envied him. They hated him. They wanted to get even with him. But despite their moral corruption and their immoral actions, God, possessing infinite knowledge and wisdom, was able to craft things such that it ended up producing a good that wouldn't have otherwise been possible. So the greater good defense says that God uses certain evils to produce greater goods that wouldn't otherwise have been possible. So they have an instrumentality to them, an instrumental value to them. Now you might say, well, this makes God into some kind of a crass utilitarian. No, it doesn't. Because God knows the entire picture, and we do not. This is not saying that God does not work according to basic principles. I mean, He's the source of all goodness. But God has available to Him a lot of knowledge that we don't. And He sees how things will work out, even the turpitude and torpor and abject rebellion of His creatures. Now, does He endorse the rebellion? No. Because they're rebelling against the goodness of God. But does He instrumentally make use of the cruelty, the injustice, and so on? Scripture says that He does. So you can appeal to God's present purposes in using evil. Sometimes when you're going through a difficulty, you can see tangible benefits to the difficulty. Sometimes you can't. You can appeal to God's larger purposes. You can see sometimes how an illness, how a case of injustice, a crime, may contribute to a larger purpose. And then you can also think of God's final purposes, the ultimate eschatological situation, where God will right every wrong, God will punish every evildoer, and God will vindicate goodness forever. Now you might say, well, you're appealing to specific ideas of Christian theism there. Certainly. I mean, it's a problem for Christian theism, the problem of evil. And as Cordovan says, if you're saying a worldview is internally contradictory, then you have to use all the resources of that worldview to show that it's not. And so it's part of the biblical worldview that God is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. And we argue that not just on the basis of some theory, but on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in history. Space-time, factuality, actuality. Now, I've already covered that I don't believe that there is pointless or gratuitous evil. You give a simple argument. If God exists, all-knowing, all-good, all-powerful, there is no gratuitous evil. God exists, therefore there is no gratuitous evil. And we've said there is good evidence for the existence of God. There is certainly still the problem of evil, but that doesn't dissolve all the positive evidence for the existence of God. Now, there's certainly room for mystery and what you could call limited explanation. In fact, Bill Craig, in one of his debates, gives several reasons why finite human beings would not be able to understand how God uses much of the evil in the world. And in fact, he gives it on the basis of several doctrines. Let me give you this. This is from his debate with Walter Sinnott Armstrong. It's called God? A Debate Between a Christian and an Atheist. The first is, if I can find it, I found two. The purpose of life is not human happiness as such, but knowing God. In many cases, the experience of evils or battling evils will bring about a good, the good of knowing and serving God. Oftentimes, we mischaracterize the good. So if we think the universe is meant primarily or solely for our happiness, then God can't be good. But according to Christian theism, that is not the purpose of the universe. The purpose of the universe is the glorification of God, is knowing God and making Him known. And God can instrumentally use difficulties and even tragedies to that end. The second doctrine is that humankind is in a state of rebellion against God and His purposes. So sin clouds the mind. This is called the noetic effects of sin. Much of our inability to know is because of our self-centeredness, our pride, our egotism. Third, God's purposes spill over into eternal life. This is not the end of the story. We believe on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of the work of Christ, that God will have His way in the end. And the promise is the resurrection. The resurrection is the first fruit of a new order of existence. And where is that spoken at most clearly in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15. Right. Many other places, but certainly there. So there are reasons within the Christian worldview as to why we would not be able to explain the reasons for a lot of the evil. My term was inscrutable. Inscrutable is an epistemological word, rather. Gratuitous is a metaphysical word.
The second thought was there seems to be, I don't know how to phrase this, there seems to be a factor of time in the way that the initial part that we read, God is able to deal with evil and chooses not to. That's not how God is not good, but that seems like that's focusing on the instance of whatever is evil. And you're talking about over time, something that is evil. Works out at the end, like even just the example at the end, it almost negates what was evil for the sake of the purpose of it.
Right. Well, you have to keep the end in view, and I don't know if I'll actually have any time to deal with Romans 8 here, but that's what Paul counsels in Romans 8. You look towards the end. You keep the end in view. And it's not simply what is happening now or what has happened, but what will happen. Now, what will happen is contingent on what has happened through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, we may not know how it is that God will bring all things to completion. And some things are extremely opaque. And I, frankly, am a bit haunted by the statements of Ivan Karamazov and the brothers Karamazov. That guy gives the argument against God from evil probably better than anybody ever has in the history of literature. I'm not a great student of literature, but I think it'd be awfully hard to beat Ivan. He basically says the suffering of one child is not worth an entire universe. Have you ever read those passages in the Brothers Karamazov? He gives examples of terrible things, soldiers ripping open the wombs of pregnant women and throwing the babies up and spearing them, or parents torturing their children, the child crying out, God help me, God help me. He says the entire structure of the universe is not worth it if that has to occur. It doesn't get any more difficult, frankly, for a theist than that. Or if you've read any of Elie Wiesel, Night or Dawn, some of the things he describes, one of the most horrible things in there is a young child in the concentration camp, a Jewish child, and several prisoners are hung, and the child is so young and so light that he doesn't immediately die. It takes him hours to die because his neck doesn't snap. He's not heavy enough. And then Wiesel says, that night, the stew tasted of corpses. Well, that turned Elie Wiesel against God. He did not become an atheist. He became an anti-theist. There may be a God, but I refuse to worship him. He was in one of those concentration camps. He survived. I don't know how God, in the end, will take the death of that hung child or the examples from Ivan Karamazov and use them with all the other facts at his disposal to bring about a greater good. And I'm not going to hazard a guess. But if I have reasons to believe in God, and if the alternative worldviews are deficient, and moreover, if God has revealed himself in the person of Christ, excuse me, then I think I have reason to hope. So point seven is, this is now the right world. This is how I put it. This is now the right world given the nature of God and God's ultimate aims. That God is not going to allow any excess evils, any gratuitous evils. Although some of them are very inscrutable. Here we have to factor in something the Corduan does not. And that is God's suffering and the incarnation. Corduan interestingly says that we should draw on the full resources of Christian theism to answer this question, right? And he says nothing about Christ. Did you notice that? In that chapter. I agree with Millard Erickson in his book, The Word Made Flesh, that in dealing with the problem of evil, we must invoke key, core, central Christian doctrines. Of course, this includes the incarnation. Rather than list some of the facts of God's involvement in this world through the person of Christ, let me read you a little playlet. This is included in John Stott's magisterial book called The Cross of Christ. I always do this every term. How many people have read The Cross of Christ by John Stott? Should be 100%. It's one of the richest, most powerful books you will ever read. He includes a little playlet called The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched. For no crime but being black. You know, lynching kept going on in this country well into the 20th century. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer, she murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear or hunger or hatred. What did God know of all this man had, what did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arthritic, thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. The decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Let him die. Let him die so there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from among the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Now that does not answer every philosophical problem. But it does teach us, through a marvelous little story, a fictional story, what God has in fact done in the person of Christ. That he has identified with us to become one of us. That while he was yet without sin, he suffered terrible abuse, torment, torture. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How rare it is that someone would die for a good person. But while we were yet the enemies of God, he died for us, Paul says in Romans 5, 6 through 8. And when Christ was on the cross, he said several things, but the final thing he said, of course, was, "It is finished." He also said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting Psalm 22 there, Psalm of David. That God the Son could be forsaken by God the Father for the sake of our redemption, for the sake of liberating the entire cosmos. God is very involved and very concerned with the suffering and the evil and the injustice of this world. And we have it on the authority of Scripture, which can be supported with solid arguments, that Christ died on that cross. He atoned for our sins. He defeated the principalities and powers. He disarmed them through his work on the cross. That's in Colossians 2:15. And defeated the work of Satan. 1 John talks about that as well. So the death of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ teach us that the origin and the outcome of evil is dealt with through the person of Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none that are righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. Out of the heart come all these evils and so on. We cannot save ourselves. Water cannot rise above its own source unaided. But out of love, God came and offered himself on the cross, even though he was innocent. And he also ensured a redemptive, a victorious outcome. He dealt with the sin through his atoning work on the cross, the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the world. And he rose again from the dead and gave for himself, as Paul says in Acts, many convincing proofs. It's in the book of Acts. I think actually it might be Luke that says that. Showed himself with many convincing proofs. So God is actively involved in the universe. He's not distant. He's not silent. He has spoken. Now, we may wish that he would speak more often. There's a classic book called The Silence of God. I cannot remember the author right now, but his basic thesis is that because God has spoken in Christ, he need not speak anymore. Anyone remember the author of that book? I think it's Anderson. He wrote a whole series of books, including The Seven Sayings of Jesus on the Cross. Anyway, what? No. No, it's an older author. In any event, he has spoken. God has spoken through Christ. He's spoken through the Scripture. He has not spoken as to why Clyde McDowell should die. He did not speak in a similar case. Directly now, I mean. Why this happened. Why a dynamic, godly, powerful preacher, Rick Ferguson, pastor of Riverside Baptist Church for over a decade, would die in a car accident. He hasn't spoken. He hasn't told us why that was part of the divine plan for the ages. But he has spoken through the person of Christ, and he has spoken through Scripture. And I believe that in a sense, he speaks through apologetic arguments. He gives us some reasons to believe. Are they airtight? Are they perfect? Can we answer every objection? No, I can't. You can't either. But the issue in doing apologetics is an overall cumulative case argument for the rationality, I believe the strong rationality of the Christian worldview, defending it such that it stands up to the toughest objections, and then arguing against other worldviews, that they are not internally consistent, they don't cohere with reality, and ultimately they are not worldviews that give hope and give meaning and give ultimate significance. Now, if you're merely a monotheist without Christ, you have certain resources for a defense of the goodness of God in the face of evil, but you don't have the incarnation. A Jew would not have the incarnation. A Muslim would not have the incarnation. To a Muslim, the incarnation is blasphemy. God is the absent person of this playlet. We sentence you to be like this on earth. Allah would never do that. Allah is utterly transcendent. God is immanent, especially through the work of Christ. So I think our apologetic for the goodness of God should deal with other worldviews. It should deal with the logical problem of evil, the evidential problem of evil. But please don't shortchange yourself by not appealing to the thing that is at the very center, the very vibrating heart of the Christian worldview, of our faith, of our lives, of our existence, of the universe. And that is Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, and eventually His second coming. I'm not able to get into my notes about Romans 8, which were originally a sermon. I gave those out on the internet. But I commend that to you. I commend that passage of Scripture in Romans 8. Primarily for this reason. That the Christian worldview encourages us and inspires us to take evil seriously. Natural evil. Moral evil. Supernatural evil. And through the principles and power of God to oppose it. For the sake of God's unfolding kingdom, which was inaugurated through, in its most powerful form, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we live in these new times, these end times. The end times started with the resurrection of Christ. And they'll continue until He comes again, whenever that is, and we don't know. So we are agents of God's kingdom, if we know Christ, the Christ of the Bible. So we can take a stand against evil in the power of God without opposing God Himself. Yet, we don't presume to understand how all these things work together for good for the saints. We know they do. I think we have strong reason to believe they do, given the character of God, given the defense of the God of the Bible we've tried to give in this class. I think we have a strong reason to hope for the resolution and the restoration of all things in the justice and mercy and love of God. But in the meantime, in the between time, we suffer. Our friends suffer. All manner of torment, anguish, disappointment, heartache, physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, sins of commission, sins of omission. And the purpose of reflecting on this passage is to realize that even though the world, the universe, is in principle redeemed through the matchless work of Christ, it still is groaning together in travail until the final revelation of the second coming. And one very strong apologetic you can have is to learn how to suffer with people in a redemptive way. I am a babe in this. I am still learning. I have a tremendous amount to learn. I think I can say I'm better at it now than I was 10 years ago. I hope to God I am. But part of having hope in the future, given the realities of God, is the ability to suffer with people redemptively, because you keep the end in view. You realize sin and evil are still alive in this world. They're still working mischief. But they're not beyond the wisdom and the ultimate plan of God. And the end will be restoration, will be the glorification of the saints, will be an entirely new order, a new order of the universe. And there will be no more tears and no more curse. But we're not there yet. And so we have to learn how to groan with people, how to lament. I know a particular editor of at a publishing house. We've talked about this several times, this whole theology of lamenting and groaning. And he said, someone needs to write a book on that. He said, why don't you write a book on that? I said, maybe in 20 years. I'm nowhere close to doing it. But let me just leave you with this. I believe with all my soul Christianity is true. On my worst days, I believe it's true. When I am railing against God, I still believe He's there. I can't get out of it. I've tried. I can't get out of it. I have been so angry with God, I won't even give you any details. I won't even tell you why. But I have. It's true. At the end of the day, oftentimes I feel no presence of God. I feel no warm fuzzies. I have no internal witness of God loving me and caring me. I can't crawl into Abba's lap and be so happy and cozy. I feel the absence of God. But I know better to think that He's not there. Because I've done 30 years' work of thinking about these issues, about the nature of God, the Christian worldview, other worldviews, apologetics, the problem of evil. I don't know everything. There are a lot smarter people than I am. But from what I know, I can't get out of it. And I don't want to get out of it. What could be greater than this? What could be greater than the Christian message? What could be greater than God loving us so much He would take on our sins to redeem us and redeem the whole universe and give us hope and give us power for living and to be with us through our tears and our suffering and to be with us even in our raging against Him and to forgive us and to give us a new start and through it all to make us more Christ-like and more compassionate and more wise. At the end of the day, I can hear some amens, come on. At the end of the day, I have to come back to this is true. This is rational. It still hurts. I hurt. Others hurt. I can't change things that I want to change. And things change that I don't want to change. And I get extremely disgusted and discouraged and angry. At the end of the day, I have to say, Lord, You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can I go? Where else can I go? And so apologetics makes a difference. Knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe it, makes a difference in your personal life. And it makes a difference in other people's lives. Now, remember I said at the very beginning of the lecture that the philosophical problem and the existential problem are distinct yet very, very interrelated. So I cannot ease someone's suffering who has just learned that they lost their teenage daughter in a car accident by giving them some apologetic argument. If I were in that situation, what you do basically is just be with the person. Weep with them. Show love. Don't say you know what it feels like unless it's happened to you. And even if it has happened to you, you don't know exactly what it feels like. I mean, each heart has its own sorrow and each heart knows its own joy. But you can suffer with people redemptively and you can groan along with people. And the biblical groaning, the biblical lamenting is not without hope. And it is not nihilism. And it's not Buddhism. And it's not Hinduism. And it's not Islam. It is distinctively colored by the reality of the Bible and principally the person of Christ. Remember we started out with John 11. There's so much there. But Jesus Himself is revolted in the face of death. It says He was deeply moved. I don't know much Greek, but I know enough to know that there are some very strong words there. He was revolted. He was disgusted by the evil of death, Lazarus' death, his friend. And he wept. And in kind of a proleptic act, he raised Lazarus from the dead as a kind of a signal or a sign of what would ultimately happen. Because he alone is the resurrection and the life. And he would die and he would be raised again, incorruptible. Lazarus would die again. You know, Schaefer used to say, you know, the day that Lazarus was raised from the dead, he could have had a headache because he wasn't in his resurrected body. But Jesus showed his power in raising him from the dead. And we know of the power of God over death, over sin, over Satan, through the incomparable, unparalleled work of Christ. And we need to defend that work. We need to argue for the supremacy of Christ in a world of religious pluralism. We need to argue for the reality of truth in a world of relativism. And we need to be rational people in an irrational world, and sadly, oftentimes, an irrational church. And we also need to be people who know how to groan together with those that are suffering in a redemptive way. You keep the end in view. You remember the cross, you remember the resurrection, you keep the end in view when God will bring all things to culmination and fruition. But the evil is real, and a tremendous living apologetic, as you're a letter, an epistle of life and grace to people, is simply suffering as a Christian with those that are suffering, whether they're Christians or not. And I commend to you those tremendous passages in Romans 8, which I've preached on and only barely scraped the surface of. This whole idea of lamenting, it's a biblical thing to do in a fallen world. But it is lamenting with hope, and it is not quietism or stoicism or Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. It is a distinctively biblical mode of existence that honors God and looks ahead for something far greater than we could even imagine.